Good morning. It's good to be with you. I bring greetings to you from the land of beer, cheese, and polka in Wisconsin. More importantly, I bring you the greetings of brothers and sisters of New Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church that you may never know in this world, but that we will join together around the throne of grace for eternity. It is a pleasure to be able to open the Word with you all this morning. And so I would encourage you, please take your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. We will be reading a portion of chapter 2 this morning. We'll be focusing in on verse 18. But to get and be referencing back to earlier parts in this chapter, we'll be starting the reading from verse 10 this morning. Understanding this is God's word, would you please stand? Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely, it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that as we gather and as we lift up the name of Jesus Christ, that you would continue to work in and through your people, that we with one voice, with one heart, and with one mind would worship the risen Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Father, would you work now and through your word, would you open our eyes to see the glories of the riches of Christ Jesus? Would you give us ears to hear and obey? Would you give us hearts that are soft to the truth of the gospel and the love that you have for your people? For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. One of the great theologians of the 20th century penned these words. In oh, so many ways, my independence seems to vanish in the haze. But every now and then I feel so insecure. I know that I just need you like I've never done before. Help me if you can. I'm feeling down, and I do appreciate you being round. Help me get my feet back on the ground. Won't you please, please help me? Now, we would not think of John Lennon as a theologian, and yet he is writing from a very distinct and cultural perspective of a view of who God is and what we need to understand about who God is, and where our help really comes from. Unfortunately, It was not on Christ. So this morning, as we turn to God's Word, we have this in the back of our minds. We come to this, many of us having encountered this same sentiment throughout the week. Perhaps even on our own minds. But surely encountering those around us that are operating under this same mentality of saying, who are the people that can help me? And who are the people that I can seek out? And who are the, where can my help come from in this world? Whether it's manufactured from within, or whether it's just that break that I can get at some point in time. But God's Word gives us something different, something better, something truer. It gives us someone who will never fail. The truth is, this world is difficult. The truth is, we will have trouble, and we do have trouble. All the days of our lives, we have trouble in this world. And so maybe you have found yourself, maybe even this last week, asking on your mind, where is my help coming from? It's easy for us in a difficult situation to bring Jesus in as one of many opportunities, one of many options alongside of good eating, regular exercise, many other things. And yet God's Word calls us to understand the proper place that Jesus requires in our lives. We need to be away from what the acceptable Jesus is that our culture would point to. The Apostle Paul, to the church in Corinth, pointed out that there are those that would reject Jesus because, well, who would worship someone who was killed? Who would worship someone that is not strong in that way? That would be the Greeks, the Gentiles. It's folly. But it's a stumbling block to the Jews because, again, he was cursed. Messiah is not supposed to be cursed. And so as we turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we are reminded of the reality of Christ's suffering, the suffering Savior, and what that means for those who believe. Before we get into the main of this text, we want to be mindful of the context of this. If you look back at the very first verse of chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews is really warning them. This whole letter is a warning. It's an encouragement to be faithful. It's an encouragement to be mindful that Christ is preeminent, that he should be above all. And some of the options that are to the writer, to the people that he's writing to, that you can place above Christ. Could be the angels, worshiping them. Could be Moses and how great he is. But the reality is Christ is above all. And so there's a warning in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Part of what we're going to see as we look at the suffering of Christ is that we need to be mindful that Christ suffered. For we would neglect our own salvation that we profess if we do so. Which brings us to verse 18, where we read once more, "For because he himself has suffered, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So for the next few minutes, we want to consider, what is this suffering Savior? Who is this suffering Savior? What can we know about him? And as a simple outline for us this morning, we will be considering the nature of Christ's suffering, the purpose of Christ's suffering, and the result of Christ's suffering. So first, the nature of Christ's suffering. We understand from our theological heritage, the right interpretation of God's Word that points us to the reality that Christ was in his humiliation coming to earth in the form of a human. It's acknowledged for us in verse 9, before the passage that we read this morning, where the writer to the Hebrews says, "But we see him who was for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." And so we understand that if he was made lower than the angels, then that means he had to have been above the angels. And so he was brought down into human flesh. We read this in verse 14 as we read it earlier, that since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That Jesus, by very reality of taking on flesh, experienced the suffering that you and I do living in the flesh. He experienced the suffering of being hungry, of being weary. He experienced the things that you and I experience over the course of regular life in this body. He took on human flesh, being fully God and yet fully man, in order, that we'll see in a moment, for the purpose and finally the results. But he knew the limitations that this human body brings. He knew the frailty of this body that's been affected by the fall. He knew the experience of those that would deride him, call him names, seek his own personal and even physical suffering. He knew the things that we understand in our own human flesh, for he became like us. But we also understand in verse 14 that not only did he put on the flesh, that was an aspect of suffering coming into this world, but he came as one to destroy the one who has power of death. Verse 9 also reminds us that Jesus came suffering death. That's the very ground of his exaltation that we'll see in a few moments. But Jesus, in bringing and coming to this world and coming as fully man, suffered. Life and death. Death that God does not know. Death that God does not have to deal with, for he is infinite, all-knowing, and wise. Paul writes to the church in Philippi with these familiar words: "Have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Part of what we are to understand in the nature of Christ's sufferings is a help to God's people that we would not drift away. For there is a push that would say to us, Jesus maybe wasn't fully man. Maybe Jesus didn't really have to die to accomplish salvation. Maybe you have had conversations with people that refuse to understand Jesus as fully God and fully man, not just because it's something that we can't fully wrap our minds around, but because it interferes with their own lives. And so they do not want to consider the nature of Christ's sufferings. Maybe they want to consider the nature of Christ's sufferings as some form of, as it's been coined, some sort of divine child abuse, that God the Father would kill his only son. We have, from the pages of God's holy and infallible word, the truth of the nature of what Christ not only suffered, but what he determined with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit before the creation of the world, that he would suffer. And so the next question that we would rightly ask is, why? Why would you suffer? If that's the nature of Christ's sufferings, why would Christ suffer? What possible purpose could Christ's suffering have? I get that Jesus is God. I can understand that. But why would he have to come to earth and suffer? Why couldn't he just wave a cosmic magic wand and do away with sin? Well, the writer to the Hebrews gives us the purpose of Christ's suffering as well. In verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Did you catch that? Part of the purpose of Christ's suffering was to bring many sons to glory. It was a requirement. It was something that Jesus was leading the way in. As you look at verse 10, the word founder that the ESV translates could also be translated as pioneer, leader, one who is a trailblazer, one who goes before. Jesus led the way through suffering. That was the purpose, because he was leading many sons to glory. You ask, who are these sons? If you look down with me at verse 16, we have the answer to this. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Perhaps you had a childhood, not unlike mine. If you grew up in the church, and maybe this is just a Midwestern boy, and if you didn't have this experience, then it'll be a new thing for you. Going to VBS or Sunday school or opportunities to sing, we would sing a song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. The next line's the important one. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. The next line isn't that important. Right arm. That's not as important. The key is we're not looking at making a lineage going back through father or mother to the patriarch Abraham, is it? The purpose is that we would rightly understand, as the Apostle Paul said, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. These are the sons. These are the sons who would believe God. These are those who would hear the testimony of the Word of God and say, yes, I believe. I believe that Jesus came to earth, fully man, fully God. I believe that Jesus suffered many things and died. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, conquering death. I believe even now that he will return to judge the living and the dead. These are truths that the Christian church has held for millennia. Not just because they've been created, not just because it had to fit in order to sustain some sort of power structure, but believe because they are from God's word, to be believed and held dear. Jesus, one of the purposes of what Christ did, of living and dying, was to bring many sons to glory, to lead. Now this flies in the face of what some might want to paint Jesus as a weakling, one who couldn't stand up. Maybe you've seen some of these depictions or heard of some of these depictions of one who is so what we might say meek, although it's not really the real idea of meekness, that is so meek, that is so mild-mannered, that is so milquetoast, if I can use that phrase and be understood, kind of archaic phrase, that he's almost irrelevant. That's not the picture that Scripture paints for us of who Jesus is. Jesus, although he suffers, and primarily we get that picture of suffering because we look around and who are the people that suffer? Who are those that in the pages of literature or on the screens of televisions and movies are those that suffer? Well, it's by and large the hero before he becomes a hero. It's the one who suffers as a 90-pound weakling and then becomes this great champion, no longer being troubled by all those sufferings. But do you understand that part of the purpose of Jesus' suffering was not to get past the suffering? It was to take on the suffering. Jesus was taking on the suffering, living in this world and going to the cross so that he could bring, leading triumphantly, many sons to glory. But we also see, as I reminded us just a moment ago of verse 14, it's the power to break, to break the power of the devil by Christ's death. The one who would seek to have authority, the one who made a half-truth when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness to say, I have been given authority, I can give it to you. That one has been broken. That one who would come and know that one who would tempt, that one who would remind us of the fear of death is no longer powerful in light of Christ's triumphant glory and power. In fact, that's what we hear in verse 15. The power of death is fear. You've maybe heard it said that and believers can hold this as well. I don't fear death. It's the dying part that I have trouble with. I don't fear death. But is that the testimony of this world? Well, I think you can make a very strong argument that it is not the testimony of this world. Look at what is being advertised medically. Look at what is being promoted on the self-help shelf of any bookstore. Look at the news reports that glory in the reality of maybe we can come with some scientific form in order to live an extra 20, 30 years. Well, that 20, 30 years is great, but it doesn't hold anything to eternity. The truth is that Christ has broken the power of the devil. He has broken the power of fear of death, which is slavery. If you are in Christ Jesus this morning, you have no fear of death. You are not a slave to death, for you've been brought from death to life. And you have a hope that is everlasting, of eternal life with him forever. But this was a requirement that Jesus had to be made like his brothers and sisters in verse 17 in order to not be ashamed of them. And then we get this big, million-dollar theological word of Christ being our propitiation. This also is creeping into the church. Those that would hold to the authority of Scripture are sometimes, as I have encountered it, wavering on what really is the role of the wrath of God. It might be unpleasant for us in 21st century America to think that we can do away with anything that's unpleasant, and to say, well, I don't really understand or really don't really know about this whole wrath of God thing. Is he really that wrathful? Throughout the centuries, there has been a perspective that said, well, I don't believe in the God of the Old Testament because he was wrathful. I believe in the God of the New Testament because he is full of grace. Not realizing that God does not change. God is full of wrath and grace in the Old Testament, and God is full of wrath and grace in the New Testament. What is for us that we need to understand is how is that wrath dealt with, and what is the reason behind that wrath? The reason behind that wrath is sin, that God is against evil. God will one day not only put death to death, but he will destroy evil entirely, and it will be no more. It's not an enemy of God. God does not have any enemies. There's nothing, no one that can go toe-to-toe with God. But for a time, God allows it to remain for his purposes in this world. But one day it will come to an end. So those that would be getting ahead, as the psalmist says, and looking like they are succeeding, and I'm not, and I'm doing what is right, and they are not. Even as we heard from Ecclesiastes this morning. And we cry out, we say, God, it doesn't make sense. Well, from a human standpoint, it doesn't make sense. Because we think, if I do something, I should get the right response for it. And I'm going to determine what the right reward is for the things that I do. And we don't listen to what Scripture says. Christ, purpose for suffering was to break the power of death, that we would no longer fear it. We would no longer fear Satan, who would promote it in our ears or make us fearful of it to get us focused off of Christ. Finally, we need to see the result of Christ's suffering. The result of Christ's suffering. We've seen the nature of Christ and how he suffered. We've seen the purpose of why he needed to suffer. But now let's look at the result. To be sure, Christ accomplished everything that he purposed to do. The things that we were looking at of conquering death and triumphing over it and breaking the power of death, he accomplished those. But specifically, let's look together at what the result was. We can go back to verse 10 for a moment. It points us in the direction. The result of Christ's suffering was make the founder, the last part of verse 10, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, if you have your theological cap on, you say, I'm pretty sure Jesus is perfect. So why would the writer to the Hebrews suggest that this suffering is somehow making Christ perfect? The long and short of it is that we need to understand this is not a meaning of some moral perfection. This is not anything of theological pointing that Jesus somehow lacked anything. But what Christ didn't have before coming into this world was human flesh. What Christ didn't have was the opportunity to take on the sin that you and I are responsible for on the cross. What Christ did was that he took everything that in order to accomplish the task. He became perfect, the right one. Every single thing that needed to be accomplished was accomplished through Christ in this world, living a perfect life where you and I cannot and fail. Christ taking on the sins of all of mankind, past, present, and future, being perfect, without guilt, and dying for those sins, so that you and I can be forgiven, so that you and I can be drawn into the glory that he has set before his people, one that we see in shadows in this world, and one that we look forward to see, as the Apostle Paul says, we will see Christ face to face, unveiled. But we also see Christ in all of his glory and the glory that is for those that he has redeemed. As I said it, I think F.F. Bruce said it better. So let me read what he said or wrote. The answer is this, he writes, the perfect Son of God has become his people's perfect Savior, opening up their way to God. And in order to become that, he must endure suffering and death. Now, we've been focusing on, as I said, verse 18, we've really been focusing on Christ's suffering. The reality of the result of Christ's suffering is all of those things that he's accomplished on our behalf. But notice the one thing at the end of this verse toward believers. He, meaning Christ, is able to help those who are being tempted. The result of Christ's suffering is that he is a very ready help. When you are being tempted, know that Christ experienced every temptation, every aspect of temptation. He experienced it fully, and yet without sin. He is not unaware of the temptations that you face. He is not unaware of the things that trouble us. Remember, the writer of the Hebrews in verse 1 was warning God's people, those who believed Jesus Christ, those that were following. This is not an apologetic to try to win people over to Christ. This is written to the church. This is a warning. Beware those who are in a seat every Sunday, those who go to multiple Bible studies, those who are engaged in many different acts of showing God's grace to those around us, there are temptations. There's temptations that we would maybe think of morally. But here, we are encouraged and exhorted to consider the temptation to stop considering the salvation that we hold so dear. For once we go on to other things, drift is not far behind. He is able to help us in that temptation because he has experienced that temptation. As we've considered the nature, the purpose, and result of Christ's temptation, consider these 4 points of application. I'll move through them quickly. As we understand that Christ has suffered and what he has suffered and why he has suffered it, the first application is this: seek him. This isn't just for the unbeliever. This isn't just for your neighbor down the street who, quote, really needs Jesus. This is for you, brother and sister in Christ. Seek him. For later on in Hebrews, we'll have these words in chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's a hymn in our hymnal. Growing up was one that was helpful to me in understanding this in times of kind of human temptation, but it has become more in the back of my mind as I think about drifting or the possibility of drifting away from holding on to the salvation, putting it right before me. The hymn, the chorus goes like this: turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his glorious face. And what happens? And the things of this world will go faintly dim in the light of his glory and grace. The call for us is to seek him, not as we want to see him, not as we think he should be, but as Scripture reveals him to us. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, glory in the message that you carry. Seek him as your own person, but glory in the message. The Apostle Paul called the church in Corinth to consider that he as an apostle and all believers have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Be a loving neighbor. Be a loving family member to those that don't know Christ. Do the things that are good, the good works that Paul tells the Ephesians that you were created to do before the creation of the world. But do so glorying in the message that you carry, the treasure of salvation. Being ready to give an account for the hope that is within you. Thirdly, point others to this same help. Perhaps there's an opportunity where the door is open. Perhaps there's not an opportunity, but you have knocked on that door and it has opened. We hold out a real, true, and unique hope of a Savior who can actually do something about it. Not through political machinations, not through living a life just a little bit better, not by just getting the right break sometime down the road, but by the Savior who is sovereign and reigns over all right now. He is actually able to do something about it. Not only is he actually able, he is doing something about it. Now here's the caveat. It may not work in the way or the timing that you would prefer, but Christ Jesus is at work. Point others to the same help. Lastly, some might look at this as being ending on a downer note, but I don't think it that way. Finally, endure suffering. This is the call of the church. This is the call of the church until Christ returns, that we are to endure suffering because that is what our Savior endured. In this world, you will have trouble. If I experience suffering, Jesus said, then you will experience suffering as my followers as well. We should not be seeking it out. We should not be calling it down upon ourselves for the way that we act or how we say things. But we should be willing to endure suffering. After the first two verses of chapter 11, we have verse 3. Let me close with this. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there from whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is what the John Lennons of the world will never understand, because this world seeks pleasure and comfort. What we have in Christ is a hope of eternal presence with the one who made the heavens and the earth, who is coming back. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for how you work in and through it. We ask your blessing that you would give us strength, that you would give us grace to remain firm on the truths of God's word, and to remain fixated on Christ Jesus as our risen Savior. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.